Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
We begin a new sermon series today on the life of David. We're going to be going through really the majority of 1 and 2 Samuel. We're probably going to start right at the beginning of 1 Samuel 1, and we're going to end at the very end of 2 Samuel. And we'll cover most of the real estate along the way. We'll kind of skip over some things here and there. We're going to spend 8 weeks working through those two books. Our sermon this morning is entitled David's Anointing. And we'll be covering the first 16 chapters. So we got some ground to cover this morning. So get comfortable. We'll break for dinner. David's anointing. Like I said, 8 weeks. The next 8 weeks are going to be spent looking at David and his respective relationships with people and events and things in his life. We're going to look at David and Goliath, David and Saul. David and the Ark, David and Mephibosheth, David and Bathsheba, David and Absalom, and then finally David's farewell at the end of his life and reign and that kind of thing. So that's where we're headed over the course of the next couple of months. There's a ton that we can learn and be affected by and be edified by from the character of David in 1 and 2 Samuel. A ton that we can learn about the heart of God. There's a ton that we can learn about how to live in right relationship to God, a ton that we can learn about the gospel. The person of David, maybe as much as anyone else in all of Scripture, points directly to the person and work of Christ. David was a shepherd king who ruled over God's people, and he secures victory and safety and security for them from their enemies. Jesus is a shepherd king who rules over God's people and secures victory and safety and security for them. So my hope, my prayer, what I'm hoping to see and hoping to have happen as we look at the life of David is that we see Jesus more clearly, and that we see him in a more accurate way, and that we come to savor and love Jesus more and more during the course of our study in 1 and 2 Samuel. So today we're looking specifically at David's anointing, how David's found and chosen and selected and kind of called on to be the next king of Israel. He doesn't begin his reign right away when he is anointed. We'll see that in the coming weeks as his relationship with Saul unfolds. But it eventually culminates with that. David's actual anointing is in 1 Samuel 16. However, we're going to just kind of look briefly at the first 15 chapters of the book so that we can kind of get a lay of the land, and specifically so that we can meet two characters in particular, Samuel and Saul. Those are going to be the two guys that we see and that we kind of meet and get to know who they are and how they operate during the first 15 chapters. Samuel is going to be installed as Israel's first, or as his main, like the last and kind of main prophet and priest and judge over the nation of Israel. Saul is Israel's first king, and we'll see his kingdom become established after he's anointed by Samuel. And ultimately, we'll see his kingdom kind of fall and kind of pass away because of his sin, which gives way to the kingdom of David. So that's kind of where we're headed this morning. I'm not going to read through all 16 chapters at the top of the sermon. So we're just going to pray, and then we're just going to work our way through it. So we're going to probably read more Bible than we do typically on a given Sunday, but we'll read it as we go. So there's a bunch of slides, and we'll just kind of, like I said, work through it one by one. So I'll pray, and then we'll get going. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of gathering under your word. We thank you for the privilege of owning Bibles in our own language that have been translated for us. We thank you for the privilege of being able to attend corporate worship gatherings because we don't have to worry about persecution or being shut down. We thank you that we get to be Christians. We can publicly identify as Christians. We can enjoy life with you under your rule. We thank you for that. It's not a privilege that we take for granted or that we take lightly. We're grateful for it. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would meet us here this morning. We pray that you would bless our time together, that you would speak to us, that you would make us more like you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so we'll start right at the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're going to meet our first character, the guy for whom the book is named, Samuel. Samuel kind of represents, like I said, the end of the era of the judges, the transition into Israel's kind of era of monarchy, as it were. And Samuel, he's almost like a John the Baptist figure. He kind of points out and kind of ushers in these coming leaders in God's kingdom. And like John the Baptist, he is born through supernatural means. So we'll kind of hear the story of his birth that we see in 1 Samuel 1, kind of in various chunks throughout that chapter. So we'll start. It says, "There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children." Right, one guy, two wives. One bears some children, one does not. This is a big deal in the first century. This represents this was largely what women understood their primary, if not exclusive, task on this planet and in their culture to be was to bear children, to provide an heir for all the stuff to get passed down to, and to provide someone to work and provide for them in their old age. So that's Hannah. Verse 3, we read, "Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb." So Hannah is distraught. She can't have children. She feels like she's been robbed of her femininity. She feels like she is not able to do what she was put here to do. And to make matters worse, she has to deal with this rival wife in verse 6. We read, "And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat." Verse 10, "Hannah was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will not indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head.'" Hannah's upset. She's praying. She promises God that she will, like, "If you give me a son, I don't even have to keep him. I'll give him up for adoption. I'll give him, to essentially spend his entire life in service to the priests in the temple, as long as you just give me a son." Verse 12, "As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth." Eli is the priest. Verse 13, "Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, 'How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you.'" Hannah is praying like fervently, deep, in maybe like even a trance-like state or something. She's praying. Maybe looks like what we understand speaking in tongues to be today. I'm not sure. But she's praying, and Eli comes in, thinks that she is drunk. Verse 15, "Hannah answers, 'No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of great anxiety and vexation.' Then Eli answered, 'Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him.'" And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Hannah's really excited, right? Eli, has kind of spoken prophetically and communicated to her that she should expect that she will have a son. Verse 19, they rose early in the morning, worshiped before the Lord. They went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." That's the story of Samuel's birth, right? As first Samuel 1 kind of unfolds, Hannah nurses her new baby Samuel. Once he's old enough, she makes good on her promise. She takes him into Eli, into his sons, and gives them to them so that he can serve just like she promised. So that's 1 Samuel 1. 1 Samuel 2, Hannah kind of breaks into this. She writes a song. She writes a hymn. She writes a song of praise, which further kind of parallels with the first couple chapters of Luke. This song looks a lot like Mary's song that we see in Luke 1, the Magnificat. There's a lot of kind of borrowed language. Some of the highlights from her song, we read, "My heart exults in the Lord because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He, the Lord, will guard the feet of his faithful ones. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Hannah receives blessings from the Lord. She receives God is faithful to the promises that he makes to her. And then Hannah responds. She stops. She takes notice of how richly God has blessed her. She doesn't take the gifts from God for granted. She doesn't presume upon them. She doesn't assume that she's owed them or just move on as if nothing. She stops, looks, remembers, thinks, writes a song, sings to God, prays, thanks God, makes good on the promises that she made to God by giving her son up for adoption to the priests, right? Hannah is a great example to us of what it looks like to pray fervently and boldly and transparently and honestly to God, and then to trust in the sovereignty of God and the goodness and the grace of God, and then to respond with gratefulness and gratitude and love and worship when God treats her kindly. So 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah sings this song, and then as the chapter continues to unfold, Eli's sons drop the ball big time. They keep dishonoring the sacrifices that are intended to be offered to God. They keep reaching in and eating the food that is, according to the law, supposed to be reserved for God. They reach in while the offering is being cooked, and they grab it, and they eat it. And when people are like, "No, you can't do that," they threaten to beat them up. And they're like, "We're going to eat this food, even if it's dishonoring to God. And if you don't like it, then we'll see you outside." And Eli rebukes them for it, right? Verse 23, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings with all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father. Eli's sons are sinning against God, and they are positioning themselves to be judged by God and to have their priesthood and their ministries and their office stripped from them. Meanwhile, Samuel is killing it, right? Verse 26, "Now the boy Samuel continued to grow in both stature and in favor with the Lord and also with men." Yet another parallel to the first couple chapters of Luke, right? We see this same kind of language almost exactly spoken about Jesus in Luke chapter 2, verses 40 and 52. So Samuel, on pace to become the next priest. Eli's sons, on pace to be removed from the priesthood. God reiterates all of this to Eli in 1 Samuel 2, verses 30 and following. He says, "I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever, but now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with an envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared so that he can weep his eyes out to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come on your two sons shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest," that's Samuel, "I'll raise up a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out and be my anointed forever." So this priest that God's raising up is Samuel in the near term, but it's ultimately pointing to an eternal priest that Hebrews describes as Jesus in the far term. That's the stage. First two chapters of 1 Samuel, stage is set. We've met, at least the characters to this point. Eli and his family are out. Samuel is on his way up to kind of fill their roster spot. Then in verse 2, we see at that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel said, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli. And he said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call you. Go lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But Samuel says, "I did not call you, my son. Go lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And then the Lord called Samuel a third time, and he rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore, Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and laid down in his place. God is calling Samuel. Eli realizes it. Eli instructs him to listen. Verse 10, "The Lord came and stood, calling as at the other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel said, 'Speak, for your servant hears.' Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end.'" Eli's family is out. Samuel is in. Then in verse 19, "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and Samuel let none of the Lord's words fall to the ground." All right, so we met Samuel, his miraculous birth, his mother delivers him to the temple. We've seen Samuel rise to the occasion and kind of step in to serve as the next prophet and priest and judge. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Philistines attack. They invade, they kill a bunch of Israelites. They take the Ark of the Covenant, which was a huge deal, right? Ark of the Covenant. A lot of us are probably familiar. It was prescribed in the book of Exodus. It's this gold-plated chest that was stored in the most holy place in the temple. And it served to kind of store the Ten Commandments. The Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence among his people here on earth, right? And the Philistines take it, which is tantamount to saying, we are not afraid of God. We have no fear of God. We have no fear of the judgment of God. We are not afraid of the presence. Our God is bigger than your God, and we're going to take all of the fancy stuff and the precious metals and the expensive things that you have and that you've devoted to your God. We're going to take that stuff. We are going to devote it to our God, because our God is bigger and stronger and better, and your God is not. We're not intimidated by him. We're going to do with his stuff as we see fit. This is a huge deal. Later in the book, someone's going to name their kid the glory of God has departed from the nation of Israel in reference to this incident right here, right? God's people are defeated. They have no hope. It looks like God has abandoned them. Later in 1 Samuel chapter 4, Eli dies, which means that Samuel is now sitting alone, kind of atop. He's the judge. He's the prophet. He's the priest. But things are less than ideal, to say the least. 1 Samuel chapter 5, we see kind of how the Philistines respond to having the ark, right? Starting in verse 5, when the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back up in his place. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. God beheads this false idol that they put his Ark of the Covenant beside, and now they are worried. Now they are freaking out a little bit. They're like, this, we might have bitten off a little more than we can chew here. This God that we were trivializing and mocking and making sport of might be a little more powerful than we had given him credit for. He certainly is more powerful than our God, Dagon. So they start literally passing the ark around in the whole chapter of 1 Samuel 5. They're passing it around from Ashdod to Gath. They're passing it from Gath to Ekron. And each time it gets to a new place, everyone gets sick and dies. And they're like, we got to get rid of this thing because we're all going to get sick and die. So they reach out to Israel and they're like, our bad. We thought we did a lot of stuff we probably shouldn't have done last night. You can have the Ark of the Covenant back because we all keep getting tumors and getting sick and dying. And in 1 Samuel chapter 6, they bring the Ark back to Israel. And they they say, let's just put the Ark on a cart with some cows and then just let them go wherever they want. Just send them away because we don't want to be anywhere near this thing. And the cows do. And they go by divine providence to a town in Israel. The Israelites see it. Oh my gosh, God brought the ark back to us. It's a huge party. They're loving it. They're having a blast. They send the ark to another town and store it there for a little while, which brings us to 1 Samuel chapter 7. This is where Samuel begins his judgeship. He's instructing people to put away their idols. He's praying for them. He's offering sacrifices for them. And then the Philistines come and surprise attack them again. But this time, God throws them into confusion, and they lose the battle. Instead of getting the ark like they did before, this time they lose the battle. And Samuel sets up a stone and calls it Ebenezer. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, which means up until now, the Lord has helped us. Samuel acknowledges and acknowledges God's hand in their military victory, and he attributes it to God, and he memorializes, and he builds a statue, as it were, that says, God did this. God saved us. God helped us. We didn't do this on our own. God did it. You know, there's a line in the song, come thou fount of every blessing. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by your help I have come. God won the battle. We are the recipients of divine grace. We have God to thank for what's happened here, not ourselves. 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel's getting older, and the nation starts to see a void in leadership. They're wondering what Samuel's succession plan is. They're getting worried. Chapter 8, verse 8, we read, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and his second was Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and they perverted justice. And then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you are old and your sons are not walking in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations, right? We don't want you to judge us anymore because you're getting too old, and we don't want anyone to judge us anymore because we're recognizing the obsolescence of that office entirely. We want a king. We look at all the other nations. They all have kings. They're big. They're strong. They're powerful. Their kings lead them into battle. Their kings have fancy palaces and clothes and food. We want that. Verse 6, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall rule over them. Right? God's like, don't take it personally. They're just a little bit, they're a little bit goofy, but make sure that you warn them before you move forward with their plan. Verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who are asking for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons. He will appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young women, of your young men and your donkeys, and he will put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you will be his slaves. In that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you've chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Don't do it. You're not gonna like it. Do you know where kings live? Palaces. Do you know how those get built? Taxes, citizens, people like you, right? Do you know what they eat? The best food. You know where they get it? You. Do you know how they live? They have all kinds of servants. You know who those people are? It's you. Don't do it. You think you want to, you think after looking at everyone around you, you're convinced that they have the ideal life. All these other nations with their kings, that is ideal. You're convinced that if you have a life like theirs, you'll be happy. I'm telling you, you won't. It's dumb. You'll hate it. It's going to dominate you, right? The thing that you think is going to make you happy is going to make you miserable. It's going to enslave you. Don't fall for it. So, what does Israel do? How do they respond? How do we respond in this exact same situation when we're convinced that everything around us that's not God is going to make us happy, and people around us tell us it won't? People around us tell us it's not going to make you happy. It's going to actually enslave you and make you miserable. Verse 19, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go, every man to his city. Right? They persist, and Samuel grants their request. And then next chapter, chapter 9, Samuel crosses paths with Saul. Saul, big, strong, powerful guy. He's literally, he's a head and shoulders literally taller than anyone else in the entire nation. He's big, he's strong, he's confident, he walks with a swagger, everyone thinks he's cool. Saul is awesome. And Samuel's like, yeah, that's the guy, that's the next king of Israel. In 1 Samuel 10, Samuel anoints Saul as king, and everything's great, right? You get this big, tall, handsome, impressive king. He's going to represent the nation of Israel when we go out into battle. He's going to negotiate favorable treaties on our behalf. He's going to lead us into military victory. So Samuel calls everyone together in 1 Samuel 10. It's a big moment, right? It's like the Oscars, right? Samuel calls everyone together. All right, guys, I have found our guy. He's the most impressive. He's the coolest. He's the biggest. He's the strongest. Everyone, here he is. The moment you've all been waiting for. Like, put your hands together for Saul. He's not there, right? when they sought him, Saul could not be found. And they're like, God, where did Saul go? And God says, he's hiding in the baggage, right? Saul has like crawled into a Samsonite carry-on because he's terrified that he's not, the moment is too big for him. He's too scared. He is not ready. They have to go fish him out, force him on stage. This big, strong, tall, impressive, handsome guy who was handpicked by the academy, as it were, is too afraid. He's terrified. He's this wobbly-kneed, you know, self-conscious little kid who's afraid to be presented as king. That's how the reign of Saul starts. Big, strong, impressive guy, terrified, doesn't want anything to do with it. It starts there and only goes down from there. 1 Samuel 11, Saul accomplishes military victory, right? An invading tribe comes in and Saul defeats them. Everyone hears about it and now they're like, okay, we like Saul now. Saul, at first he was a little weird. He didn't want to be the king when we were about to anoint him as king, so we weren't sure how to take him, but now he's defeated some of our enemies, so we like him. He's good. 1 Samuel 12, Samuel's like, great, now I've officially handed the baton, right? I found the guy. He was a little shaky at first, but then he achieved a military victory, and now you guys want him. Now you're on board with him. Now you're united underneath him, so I'm out. I did my part. I've served as a judge and a prophet and a priest. I'm going to go retire in Florida. Like, you guys have a good time. He does kind of warn them, listen to Saul. Right? Listen, he's your king now. I'm out. I'm off the scene. Listen to Saul. Do what he says and you'll be fine. If you don't do what he says, things are not going to be good for you. 1 Samuel 13, Saul engages with another enemy, but this time the victory doesn't come easily like it did in 1 Samuel 11. This time, they're outnumbered and Saul is scared. Saul is terrified because these staring down massive armies that are, you know, an order of magnitude larger than his. All of his people are trembling and scared, and they're running away. And Saul's like, we need an out. We need to do something to fix this problem because this is getting out of control. I need to be a leader. So Saul had made arrangements for Samuel to come and offer a sacrifice. And Saul's like, where's Samuel? We need him. We need to get this sacrifice done now so that God will be on our side so that we can defeat these bad guys. Samuel's not here. I'm going to take matter into my own hands. Saul performs the sacrifice. Then, of course, Samuel gets there. And that's bad. You shouldn't do that. Sacrifices are only to be officiated by priests who have been anointed and consecrated for that task. So Saul was committing. Saul was acting similarly to how Eli's sons acted in the beginning of the chapters, right? Just taking sacrifices to God lightly, not taking God's prescribed means for how sacrifices are to be handled and how God's people are to relate to him. Saul is taking that lightly. He's thinking, I know better than God. I don't need to relate to God through sacrifice like he has appointed. I'll relate to God on my own terms in the way that I think is best. Samuel gets there and he's like, What did you do? Why did you do that? Saul's like, well, you weren't here. You weren't here. I got scared. So I offered the sacrifice. And Samuel's like, you can't do that. You shouldn't have done that. Now, because you did that, the kingdom is going to be taken away from you, right? As you're the king. Your job is to lead by example. Your job is to walk with God, trust God, follow God, so that the people will see you walking with God, trusting God, following God, so that the people will then follow your example. And you screwed it up. You blew it. You are leading God's people astray. And now Israel is in a predicament because now their enemies are pressing in on them. And now there is like dissension in the ranks. And now, even though they've got this guy Saul, but he's kind of, you know, his wings have been clipped, as it were. He's been rebuked by Samuel, and he's really tall and impressive and handsome and good looking and everything. But the other side's got someone even taller. They've got this beastly giant of a man named Goliath that we're going to see in the coming chapters in the coming weeks. And the Philistines are pressing in, and Saul's court is in disarray, and he's about to get impeached, and Israel doesn't have any weapons to defend themselves. That's the whole thing. And then in 1 Samuel 14, Saul's son Jonathan is like, let's do it, let's go. So Jonathan takes his armor bearer and he goes on a raid, kills a bunch of Philistines, re-energizes the nation. Things are starting to look up. All right, we're starting to get some momentum again. Now we're going to maybe defeat these Philistines who are oppressing us and harassing us. And everything's great until Saul does something stupid again. Saul's like, yeah, great, we're getting some momentum, guys. This is awesome. Tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to make a vow. Anyone who eats any food at all, he is to be cursed, and I'm going to kill him. If anyone eats any food before we defeat the Philistines, I am going to kill him. And of course, his son Jonathan, who is actually leading the battle against the Philistines, doesn't know about that. They don't have Twitter. So he comes across a snack, and he eats it, and everyone's like, Jonathan, don't do that. Your dad, the king, made a vow, and now he's going to have to kill you. And Jonathan's literally like, he's stupid. My dad is an idiot. And that was a dumb idea. That's why we're losing, is because we're all hungry. So if we would eat, we'd be stronger so that we could defeat the Philistines. That's dumb. And then, of course, Saul hears about it. They're like, someone ate some food when you said that he couldn't, Saul. And Saul's like, I don't care who it is. I don't care if it's my son. I'm killing him. And this is exactly what you see in 1 Samuel 14. So they like start to draw straws and they kind of figure out that it basically comes down to Saul and Jonathan. And so everyone knows it's Jonathan. Like Saul's like, I didn't eat it, so it's got to be you. So Saul's like, all right, we're going to draw this last straw, and whoever God says disobeyed and ate the food, I'm gonna kill him. Draws a straw, and he's like, all right, it's Jonathan. Rules are rules. I gotta kill you right now in front of everyone. And they're like, no, don't do that. That was a dumb vow anyway. Don't be even dumber by doing it. Just pretend like you never did it. Just move on. This is dumb. So Saul doesn't kill Jonathan, and he does go back into battle and kill a bunch of bad guys instead of Jonathan, which brings us to 1 Samuel 15. So Saul is, just stepping on landmine after landmine. And he just keeps, putting his foot in his mouth, and he keeps screwing things up. And now he is fighting against Israel's enemies. And God says to him in verse 2, 1 Samuel 15, chapter 2, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. These guys are bad. They have been bad forever. Ever since they have ever seen my people, they have opposed them and hurt them, and they have intentionally done harm to them when they were vulnerable. So I don't want you to spare them. I don't want you to be merciful to them. I want you to kill all of them. Wipe them all out. And I want you to burn all their stuff. And Saul disobeys again. Right? Saul doesn't kill them all. Saul spares their king, and he doesn't burn all their stuff. He keeps it, right? All the people are like, hey, this is good stuff. Like, why do we have to throw it out? And he's like, let's just, don't tell Samuel, but yeah, let's just keep it, and we'll have a good time. So of course, Samuel finds out, comes to confront Saul in verse 13. Saul says, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel says, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? And Saul's like, oh yeah, I brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to your Lord, to the Lord your God, and the rest we've devoted to destruction. Right? So I did it. I did exactly what God commanded. I killed everyone. I burned everything. It's all good. And Samuel's like, well then what's all the stuff right behind you that you didn't burn that? Oh, yeah, no, I didn't burn everything. There's some stuff that I didn't burn. Verse 17, Samuel, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord appointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission, and the Lord told you to go and devote to the destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are entirely consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? What is your problem? Why do you keep doing dumb things? Why do you keep disobeying God? I can't make it any simpler. I can't make it any easier. And you keep making bad decisions. Saul's like, look, I tried, but the people, they were in my ear telling me that they wanted to keep all the stuff, so I just wanted to go along with it. Samuel rebukes him, right? He says, you can't be the king anymore. You've been rejected as the king. There's another king that's coming behind you. God is raising up a better king than you. He is going to replace you. And then Samuel, so then there's still the Amalekite king that Saul had spared. Samuel brings him up publicly and hacks him up, right? Samuel just beast mode, like takes this guy out entirely, which brings us to 1 Samuel 16, where we first meet David. David is the guy that Samuel was talking about. 1 Samuel 16, starting in verse 1, we see the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Samuel kills that Amalekite king, and then he just goes home. He's all upset. He's depressed. He's dejected. God comes to him. Hey, it's okay. I'm going to find another king. In fact, I'm going to do it right now. Go to Bethlehem, and we'll find him. So Samuel goes to Bethlehem, and he starts looking at Jesse's first son, and he's like, yeah, that guy is tall and impressive and strong and good. He's just like Saul. So let's just have him be our next king. Verse 7, God says, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." So Samuel obeys, and he sends Jesse's first son away. Jesse calls the next son, and then the next one. They go through all of Samuel's sons, and one by one, they go through all of Jesse's sons, and one by one, Samuel rejects each one of them and sends them on their way. And then in verse 11, Samuel says to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And Jesse says, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." I just assumed that you didn't want that guy. He's not big, he's not strong, he doesn't particularly care about rising in the military ranks. He's content to just hang out with sheep all day, so I didn't even call him to come meet you. And Samuel's like, yeah, that is the exact one that I want to see. That's it. Bring him here. And then in verse 11, we see, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes." And he sent and brought him in. And David was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise and anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil, and he anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Samuel anoints David. You're the guy. Like, we can't really act too quickly, because there's still this whole Saul thing that we gotta work out. Just give me a minute, and I'll try to, you know, get this situation squared away, but you're the guy. When the time comes, you are the next king of Israel. David's anointed. And that is 1 Samuel 1. That now we've met the cast of the play, right? We've met Samuel, we've met David, we've met Saul, and you're probably wondering, why did we spend that much time going through just a story about guys in the Old Testament? That's actually, like, this is largely what reading the Old Testament is like, right? So we've been working through Luke, and we've been working through Ephesians, other texts since I've been here, and a lot of texts, particularly texts in the New Testament, lend themselves to just slowly unearthing them and going through them with a fine-tooth comb and parsing words and diagramming sentences and figuring out what this, you know, what application this particular grammatical phrase has for me as a Christian. That a lot of Paul's letters are like that. A lot of the Old Testament, though, is it reads like a novel. And so that's why I preach 16 chapters in one sermon, because you have to just sit down, grab a drink, get comfortable, and just read it like you would read Harry Potter, and just take in the story, get to know the characters, and get to see how the characters point forward and backward and how they reference to each other and that kind of thing. The Old Testament narrative like this, I find, is best read in large chunks at one time. So sit down and read a few chapters, and don't, you know, if you get bored or tired, or if your mind wanders when you go through one paragraph, just keep right on rolling like you would do if you're reading in any other book. Just try to consume large chunks and take the broad strokes of those chunks. But Samuel, Saul, David, we've met them. We've seen how Samuel was born and rises to his office of prophet, priest, judge. We've seen how Saul is chosen and kind of the shaky ground that his kingdom is on, really from start to finish. A few kind of upticks, but mostly just kind of a slowly decaying kingdom. And we see David from the moment that Samuel anoints him to succeed Saul, which brings us to the ultimate question of how I want to kind of wrap this up, which is, how do we apply this text to our lives as Christians today? Like, how do we apply a text where, a barren woman, where God miraculously brings life out of a barren woman's womb, right? Where a godly woman has faith despite all odds that God is going to provide for her and be there for her and come through for her, and then she trusts God to be faithful to his promises. And then God miraculously, against all odds, raises up his chosen servant, his prophet, his priest, his judge, right? God raises that person up to accomplish the mission that he has sent him to do. And then that mother, the godly Jewish woman, responds by singing and praying and worshiping, right? Godly woman trusts God, has faith, endures persecution, looks to God as her Savior, as her provider. God provides, God saves her. She responds with worship, sings, prays, makes much of God. The application is readily apparent when we read this text, and that was 1 Samuel 1 and 2, was that story right there, right? How do we apply a text where God's people and the enemies of God's people flippantly disregard God's laws and instruction, laws about sacrifices, laws about how to act, laws about how to treat the tangible presence of God, right? They disobey and they incur the wrath of God, and God disciplines them and strips them of their priestly ministry and of their kingdom. And how do we interpret, how do we apply a text where God refuses to allow his people to live in open, public, unrepentant sin and refuses to allow them to go on pretending as if everything is okay? How do we apply a text that tells us unequivocally that God is not okay with sin? God has a huge problem. God hates sin. God punishes sin. Sin is a big deal to God because sin compromises and besmirches God's holiness. It brings disrepute on his name. The application of this text, which that's 1 Samuel 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, the application is readily apparent that God takes his holiness and the holiness of his people seriously, and sin is not to be taken lightly, and the wrath of God and the punishment of God that's coming against human sin is real, and it's serious, and it is very much to be feared. The application of 1 Samuel is readily apparent, right? Or we move on to 1 Samuel 7, where God himself accomplishes victory for his people. God himself is victorious in the battle, and then he imputes his victory to his people. He treats his people as if they had earned the victory that he himself just earned for them. It's God's victory, and God secures it, but then God gives it to his people. The application of that of 1 Samuel 7 is readily apparent, right? How do we apply a text where 1 Samuel 8 and 9, right, where God's people are crying out to him, asking, begging for the object of their desires, the object of their longing. God, if you would just give me that, then I would be happy. Then everything would be okay. Then I wouldn't be discontent anymore. Then I wouldn't I won't want for anything. I'll never ask you for anything else ever again if you just give me that one thing. And then God's people say, no, that's, it's a trick. It's a lie. It's a trap. It's promising that it will make you happy, but it's going to enslave you. It's going to make your life miserable. And then God's people say, I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway. And they get it, and then they're enslaved, and they're miserable. They fell for the oldest trick in the book, right? They find themselves tired and empty and frustrated and strung out because they've been chasing contentment and all of these other things instead of resting in the joy that God has promised them as their true king, right? How do we apply 1 Samuel 8 and 9? It's readily apparent, right? How do we apply the next few chapters, right? Big, strong, powerful, impressive guy, tall, handsome, self-assured, right? And then as soon as the lights come on, as soon as it's time to go, he's cowering in the corner because his strength and his might and his power and everything that he's worked so hard for and everything that everyone is really impressed by him, and he is super impressed with himself and he's really proud of himself. But when it's time to stand before God and do what God has asked, he's terrified because his strength and his accomplishments and his resources and his righteousness mean nothing. And he's terrified. And then immediately thereafter, a little, small shepherd boy, right, watches seven of his brothers go in front of him, lets them go in front of him, right, gives them the right of first refusal as he's humbly and diligently watching the sheep, right, unassuming, not trying to make a name for himself, just trying to do a good job, just trying to look out for the people that depend on him, trying to be a gentle, loving, wise shepherd leader. How do we apply a text where the big, strong, powerful guy is cowering and the humble, faithful, diligent, quiet shepherd rises to the throne? That's 1 Samuel 9, 10, 15, 16. 1 Samuel is profoundly relevant to us today. It applies to our lives. We see the gospel on display in 1 Samuel in more ways than we can count. Right? If you read 1 Samuel with spiritual eyes, with the eyes of faith, you will see Christ and him crucified time and time again. Right? Eyes to see that our sin, my sin, right here today, right? Our sin has offended a holy, righteous God. It has evoked his wrath. Our, you know, not just breaking God's laws and rules, but trivializing God's name, laughing at him, mocking him, thinking that we know better than him, thinking that God's instructions are stupid and not worth following. Right? God must be small. God must be weak. Right? Our sin is that we make light, we make sport of God himself, and we subject him to public disgrace. We bring disrepute on his name. And because of that, because of our sin, we will unequivocally, without a doubt, 100% chance, we will be destroyed by God's righteous wrath. God will destroy every person who opposes him. God will find them. God will kill them. God will crush them because of their sin, because of how they made light of God and his name and his glory, right? If we read 1 Samuel with the eyes of faith, we're seeing this story on display, but we're also seeing that God has provided a savior for his people. Right? We're seeing that God has sent his son Jesus. God has sent his faithful prophet, priest, judge, faithful shepherd, king, right? Born miraculously of a virgin, consecrated at birth, set apart to serve God, rises to sit on God's throne as the king over God's kingdom forever. Jesus, who like David was small and not that impressive. You couldn't pick him out of a crowd. He's quiet, but he is faithful and diligent. He's never really accepted by the rich and the powerful and the strong and the self-sufficient. And the world tends to prefer those people to David. The world tends to prefer those people to Jesus. And Jesus, like Samuel, like David, Jesus invades our life and he secures salvation on our behalf. Jesus goes and does battle with our enemies. He does battle with Satan. He defeats him. And then Jesus imputes his victory to us as if we were the ones who did it. Jesus absorbs the wrath of God that was meant for us so that we could be spared from it. And then Jesus invites us into his victory. Jesus invites us to repent of our sin and trust in him. Jesus invites us to put the full weight of our salvation on him, to rest in him as our Savior instead of trying to be our own Savior, instead of trying to be our own advocate, instead of trying to have our own righteousness and our own impressiveness. Jesus invites us to repent of our sin and trust in him so that we can be welcomed into his kingdom, not the kingdom of his predecessor that is quickly passing away, but his kingdom that is enduring forever and ever. Jesus invites us there so we can know him and be with him and worship him and glorify him and enjoy him and be satisfied in him from now, right now in this life, today, on into the next, on into eternity. Jesus invites us into that life under his sovereign kingship through repentance and faith. So what we see in 1 Samuel is exactly what we see Jesus doing for us in the gospel. And it's exactly what we remember when we celebrate communion together, right? That our King has invited us into his kingdom. He's invited us into his family. He's invited us to a family meal. And that invitation was purchased with his broken body and his shed blood. At communion, we remember that Jesus gave himself up for us as a sacrifice so that we could be invited in, so that we could know him, right? And so at communion, we come around the table. We confess our sin to Jesus. We accept God's grace. We acknowledge that God's death is sufficient to forgive us. And then we eat and we drink and we celebrate that reality. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it, and he gave thanks, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." If you're a Christian, we invite you to join us for communion. Right? To confess your sin, to repent of it, to accept God's grace from it, and to celebrate the reality that we have been saved from it. When you receive the elements, hold on to them. We'll all take them together once we all receive them. If you're not a Christian, we would ask you not to join us because the Bible teaches against that. Instead of inviting you to take communion, we would invite you to take Christ and to trust him as your Savior, to put the weight of your salvation on him, so that you can have assurance and so that you can be prepared to celebrate communion with us when we celebrate it next. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you for Jesus, our shepherd king, who rules over us and yet who also tenderly watches over us and leads us and feeds us and cares for us. We pray, Lord Jesus, that we could see you rightly, and we pray that we could respond to you appropriately by repenting and trusting in you. We pray that you would be glorified in us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.